prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I absolutely love storytelling. I love it in all kinds of forms. I love watching movies, especially if the story in the movie is an accurate commentary on life. I love watching that. I love a good book. I'm not a great reader. I wish I was a better reader. But if a book tells a good story, then I'll eat it up, and I'll sit and read it straight through if I can. I love watching plays. I love them because in watching people in various situations and various relationships, even fictional ones sometimes, I get engaged in the story that's being told. I vicariously feel what the characters are feeling. I experience their joys, their sorrows. I even find together with them, I try to solve their problems that they're dealing with and find meaning in their resolutions. The interesting thing about the book of Exodus is that it's a story. It's a true story. But it's a compelling story. It's particularly a good story because it depicts a reality that is actually my reality and your reality. It's accurate and it's full of hope. It's a true story displaying for us what I am calling today a pre-incarnation and pre-cross pictorial of our victorious redemption in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again because that's a lot. Pre-incarnation, pre-cross pictorial of our victorious redemption. Chapter 6, verse 1, that we didn't review, but if you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, this is how it began. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out. That phrase, now you will see, sort of introduces for us a pictorial, a story. And the crisis has already been laid out for us to set the stage for the story. You've got a nation of people who are enslaved by a powerful oppressor, and God has promised to deliver them, and he's going to use a particular man to help that process. The story turns out to be a real-life enactment of a story of salvation that is much larger than this story itself. It's much bigger than its own story, and the story is big in itself. If we look at the story of the battle between Moses and Pharaoh, or the people of Israel and Egypt, or God and the gods of Egypt and so on, that story is a small story in history, but it paints a picture of a bigger story. So let's look first at the various aspects of the story, beginning with the characters in the drama. This story, again, is not merely a battle between two nations. It's not just Israel and Egypt. It's not just between two charismatic, powerful leaders like Pharaoh and Moses. This is a cosmic drama. It's at the highest level. It's really a battle between good and evil. It's only a single battle in a larger war that goes on, but one that foreshadows the final outcome. Last week we were talking about two kinds of worldviews that really exist, that of the Israelite people, what they looked at, believed, and that of the Egyptians, particularly of Pharaoh. And contrasted there were a belief in God as revealed in the Bible, and then all the alternate pagan gods that are believed in, deities, none of whom we saw in that passage were personal gods. None of them have communication with man. The magicians didn't have any expectation that that would be the case. It's a battle between those who believe in many gods, including the Pharaoh being a god, or the Nile being a god, or the sun, or many other things, and Yahweh, the living God, the one who's revealed in the scriptures. A battle of good versus evil. And we see this same contrast in worldviews of various kinds throughout world history, various battles that go on. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and the battle was going on between their belief systems there. Well, because it's a story of God battling the spiritual forces that oppose him, and this happens on the earth as well as in the heavenly realms, then man gets caught up in this battle. Man is a part of this battle. Indeed, in his plan, God has called some of his creatures, some of his men, some of his women, some of his people on this earth to be at enmity with his enemy, And this is the cosmic drama that began in the garden, and it continues throughout all of history. Had God not taken that action with Adam and Eve, had he not put enmity between them and the enemy, then all of humanity would have remained an enemy of God. But in God's grace, God did put enmity between a people that he called out to be his own people, a covenant people, and the rest of the world. And of course, that included the devil himself. The call that you have this morning is to discern your place in this drama. Because it's not just a drama that took place thousands of years ago. It's the same drama going on today. So let me mention now the purpose of the drama. And you see this in verse 5. It lets us in on the purpose of what was going on here. It is that Egypt may know that I am Yahweh. I am, if you will. And certainly in coming to know him, this God, they will know that he alone is God, that he is sovereign. In truth, the scope is much larger than just this message going out to Egypt. It goes out to all of the world. His purpose in redemptive history is that in seeing the rescue of a fallen and pitiful people, the world might acknowledge in the glories of the living God, of Yahweh. It's been said, and you kind of wonder sometimes why doesn't he just put an end to the battle? He could at any moment. Why doesn't he just finish it and redeem and make it all over with? It's been said that God has orchestrated the events of history, sometimes tarrying in his restoration of all things for three reasons, and I think these are helpful. The first one being that God wants man to understand his role, understand his responsibility for the fallen state of things in this world, come to understand that. Secondly, that man's faith would grow, and through trials and difficulties in this life, that our faith would mature and strengthen. And then third, that God might manifest all of his perfections and his attributes, his sovereign deity over all things. Well, God works throughout history with his redeemed people such that future kings, even like Nebuchadnezzar that I mentioned, would come to acknowledge this, and this is a quote from Daniel 2 that we looked at last week, that truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, who had believed in pagan ideas and all kinds of deities and so on, comes to understand Daniel's God is the Lord. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There is no God like this God. As the world sees God's might, his wisdom, his patience, his love, his justice, his holiness, and so on, it reveals to them that there is no God like him. He is the true God. He is the sovereign. He alone is to be worshipped, and that's central to the drama that we're looking at here. God takes on the one who's oppressing his people in this drama. The Pharaoh was the personification, if you will, of the other side in this story. And so God's mediator, the one God has chosen, confronts the strong man, confronts the enemy, confronts him. And God has chosen Moses to be the one who is the ambassador, and he carries the divine authority, the representation of God. And through him, God will do remarkable things. He will do miracles. Moses was to demonstrate God's rule over this usurper. And as I said, at the end of chapter 6, it's all about Moses and Aaron being proven descendants of this line of Levi, the chosen priestly line. And as the showdown begins, as it commences here, Moses seems to be a different man than he was earlier. You'll notice that about him. It's a remarkable thing. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon Moses now for the task, and he's thrown off his former timidity and his reluctance. And what's more, Moses has also shown who before had been tremendously reluctant to carry out what God wanted him to do. When he first met the Lord in the burning bush, now he emerges as a man who's fully committed. He's submissive to the role of God that God has for him. He speaks only when God tells him to speak. He doesn't seem to display any will of his own other than what God wants him to do. God's will. He truly is God's spokesman. He's representative here now, you see. And look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. He's now in that role. It's a demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit anytime any of us do what the Lord has commanded us to do when we walk in the ways God wants us to walk. Speaking of Moses, verse 1 says, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." By that simply meant that Pharaoh would know God's will. He would hear the word of God through this man, Moses. And if he would interact with a living God, if he wanted to know what God's will was, it would happen only through this mediator. And this mediator was serving in the role which included all the aspects of a prophet and a priest and a king. He's being a type of Christ. He spoke to Pharaoh and to the Israelites, saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's the role of a prophet. He gives the word of God to the people. He's the go-between, standing in the gap that exists between Pharaoh and the Israelites. And he certainly was the chief ruler of the nation of Israel, representing him before the power of Egypt. And so as God's agent and the people's representative, Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he demands what God told him to demand. In other words, "Let my people go, that they may come out into the wilderness and worship me." Worship of the true God is really central to the drama. It's central to this whole story. Who is going to be worshipped? Man or God? Will man submit to the word of the living Creator, or will he be enticed by the devil to seek another way? Will he seek his own worship? God's fashioned in his own mind and by his own hand. Well, Egypt was filled with gods fashioned by man's mind. Pharaoh and so many others had come to be convinced, they had convinced themselves, understand this is the central to the story, that man could be God. Pharaoh was God in their eyes. Egypt thought of him in that way, that the God of the sun was his father, and that the Nile and so many other creaturely aspects of nature were divine things. You see, is there a living God separate from the creation, or is creation itself part of the divine? Well, when Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to prove themselves by a miracle, in verse 9 he does this, right? It's not that he's suggesting he's being persuadable, that you can tell me, if I could just see a miracle, then maybe I'll believe in your God. It's not at all what he's doing. He has a hard heart, we know. His intent is much more sinister than just saying, "I'm persuadable, tell me about this." No, he's trying to prove that Moses and Aaron's God is not a God. Show me this miracle. I want to prove to you that it can't be done. To paraphrase A.W. Pink here a bit, we might say that the gauntlet had been thrown down and it was open war between the Almighty and the gods of the Egyptians. Who's the true God here? I'm convinced that that needs to be the same question. Who is the true God here? That's the same question that unbelievers have to be confronted with today. Who is the true God here? Who is to be worshipped here? Will you put your trust in gods of your own making, or will you face the overwhelming evidence that Jehovah, the great I Am, the triune God, that he is sovereign, that he is the King of Kings? Well, in what follows in our story, in this drama, in this battle that goes on here, you have Satan being put in his place. Satan is reminded of his place in the creation order. He's a usurper. He's a pretender. He's a counterfeit. We saw this, if you remember, in the book of Revelation as we studied through that. That's what Satan does. He counterfeits himself as an angel of light. All of his claims to be in charge are, of course, bogus claims. Yet having said that, he is a true foe. He's cunning. Satan is powerful. Nothing like God, but he's powerful. And he makes himself and his miracle workers look as much like the real thing as possible. And so here you have a battle going on where God does a miracle through Aaron, and then usurper comes along and says, "Let me show you that I can do that too." Aaron throws down his rod as instructed, and it becomes a serpent. So Pharaoh then summons his magicians, no doubt instructing them, "You need to do that too." You see, you need to be able to prove that this is not an act of God, of the divine Yahweh, that any god can do this, demanding that they duplicate the miracle. So the magicians of Egypt, again, who knows how they do this? We are not told. Satanic action could be, who knows? That's what the usurper will do, right? Counter miracles. Again, Revelation shows that he will do that. Throw down their rods, and they too become serpents. Interestingly, in his commentary on Exodus, J.I. Durham points out that previously in chapter 4, verse 3, when God showed Moses what he was to do as the miracle. He shows them there that he was to throw down his rod and it became a serpent. And the word that's used there in that passage is the word nahas in Hebrew. And we kind of talked about how that kind of comes down to maybe the idea of a cobra. The same nahas that was on the head of the Egyptian crown. But interestingly enough, in this situation here, when he throws down his staff, that word is not used. It's not the nahas. It's the word tanin in Hebrew. And the Septuagint translates that word, interestingly, it calls it a dragon. Homer, for example, in the Greek writing, uses that word to mean of huge size, coiled like a snake. So it's a different word. It talks about the size of it more than it does the nature of it. So we're talking about a huge snake, some kind of coiled being that looks like a snake. Maybe we're talking about a python or a boa of that kind. Well, we spoke of how the snake of Pharaoh on his crown and Aaron's snake represented two symbols of power and authority. And here both of them, Aaron's and Pharaoh's, appear to be huge and fearsome and threatening. That's the appearance. But then something happens. Verse 12 says that Aaron's rod, his snake, swallowed up the snakes of the magicians. Wouldn't you love to have seen this? Maybe from a distance. I'd like to stand way back in the corner, but I'd like to have seen it. Because the symbolism is remarkable, isn't it? The symbolism is unmistakable. You know what's being said. My snake can beat up your snake, you see. It's my God is more powerful than your God. That's the message. The God of Moses and Aaron is more powerful than your gods of Egypt. His authority swallows up all authority that you think you have, that you might claim. So when God says, let my people go to worship me, which is the central issue here, who has the authority to demand worship? You see, God does. God, Jehovah does. So let my people go. This is his demand again in verse 16. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. They may worship me. That's the word serve in Hebrew. Now, this is the battle. This is the cosmic battle. God saying, I have the authority, because I am the living God, to speak to my creation and call them to worship me. A noteworthy point here in this great drama, in this great battle, is that God uses weak servants to display his strength. And what better way to show that than to have two elderly gentlemen, 80 years old and 83, hobble into the king's palace, this young whippersnapper of a pharaoh, and say to him, you must do what we say. They're not physically strong. They're not intimidating in any way. They're feeble. We've already seen how hesitant and unsure of himself Moses was as he works in his ways. But what this reveals is that in redemptive story, in the picture, in this cosmic story of God, of which this is only one part, God uses weak vessels to demonstrate his strength. It happens over and over and over again. Again, I mentioned to you just in passing, just a small example of David. The little boy fights the giant. The power, the strength is there. Who wins the battle? The weak takes the strong. Paul articulates it again in the New Testament when in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he writes this, but he said to me, this is Christ speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, Paul says, of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, here's where I want to tie in what's being said by Paul in the New Testament about Jesus Christ and what Moses is saying in the Old Testament. It's as if Moses could have said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses that the power of Jehovah. Now careful here with the words. Yahweh, I am, the great I am, may rest upon me. We're not speaking about a different person in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're talking about exactly the same person. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Yahweh, the great I am. How often we distort the reality when we try to serve Christ leaning upon our own strength. We think we can do things in our own strength. Or when we make decisions about whether we're going to serve him or not based on whether we're sufficient for the task in our view of things, not relying upon the strength of the one who calls us to that service. Are you weak? Do you find yourselves weak? Do you feel sufficient to always do what God calls you? No, probably not. But here's the thing. That doesn't necessarily rule you out of being used mightily in kingdom service. For the Holy Spirit is a master equipper. How Moses' fears must have dissipated when God began to show his strength. Because God is on my side, Moses must have come to the conclusion. God's the one behind this. What's going on? And that's a foretaste of our victory in Christ. What we see in this drama here is a foretaste of what happens in us in our battles. This whole drama, which will take up the next several chapters of this, the various plagues that come and so on, they serve as a foretaste of the ultimate victory Christ will win at the consummation of history. And it demonstrates how all battles in this drama are to be won throughout history. How do we go about winning the battles that we face? Well, they're not to be won by reliance on our own strength or our own wit or our own resources or anything like that. They are won by an obedient faith. Emphasis on faith, but it's what kind of faith? It's an obedient faith. Hebrews 11, I would love to have had time to read that passage for you, the place where it talks about all the faith of the various saints throughout history there. Hebrews 11:27 says this about Moses. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Remarkably, this is because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, Moses looks to these things and he serves. Well, in this epic history-long battle, you and I, what is your place? I said that's what we're trying to do today, is discern your place in the drama here. You and I prove useful in the drama, in the battle, and even actually crucial in the battle when we exercise this kind of obedient faith. What kind of battle are we talking about? I suggest to you it's very, very similar to what Moses faced. What was Moses doing? He was confronting false belief. That's something you and I do all the time in our world, filled with false belief. We confront it as Christians. We come with the truth and we say, this is what God has revealed, the living and true God. Then we're about the work of rescuing lost souls. Are we not caught up in bondage to sin and falsehood by the great oppressor? That's what we do. We're to be about that work. That's what God calls us to be about. Third, the informing of those in earthly positions of authority that they are not the highest authority, but they are in fact subject to a higher king. That's a work that the church has been lax in doing. Calling our higher authorities, and we acknowledge that they are authoritative. God has given them authority, but they are not the highest authority. And the church must call that authority, and the governments and others, to acknowledge that Christ is the king, that they are subject to him. And of course, we are also involved in the bearing of testimony to God's strength in our weakness. This is very much like what Moses was doing. So we go out from here into a world that's completely under the control of our sovereign King Jesus, don't we? When you go out into work, when you go out into face all the circumstances that you'll face, sometimes it's a drama, sometimes it's a battle between good and evil sometimes. But recognize that you go out into a world completely under the control of King Jesus, Yahweh, the great I Am, who met Moses in the burning bush. Same God. His mouthpiece. We go out sometimes as his mouthpiece, as a prophet, to confront the dead-end, false, and oppressive belief systems that are out there. He has made you not only a prophet, but a priest, a kingdom of priests, to serve him and display that surely there is no God like this God. And he has called you to reign on the earth with him as he placed his authoritative word into your hands. And then we can go out with a confidence knowing that the very heart of man is in God's hand. The very heart of man is in the Lord's hand. You know, I mentioned last time how depressing it must have been for Moses to know that when he went to Pharaoh, God already said, he's not going to listen to you, but I want you to go tell him anyway. How depressing that would have been. To let God's people go at first, you'd call them to do that, but that's going to be a fruitless task. Still, there had to be a kind of comfort, knowing that God could do with Pharaoh anything he wanted to do. If he can harden his heart, he can do the other thing as well. He can soften the heart. For God to say that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, which he does in verse 3, clearly means that God can turn the heart of the creature that he has made. Either he can intervene to give life to the deadened heart there, or he can allow man's heart to continue in its state of progressive deadness and just go on its way. Perhaps we can go more into that another time, but for now I just want you to go from here encouraged in this fact. God is your strength. God holds the heart of people that you're trying to influence, that you're going out to share with, in his hand. And God is victorious over his and our enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you with an everlasting love, is the great I Am who spoke to Moses. That's something that I just wish we could meditate on all morning this morning. Just say that the very Jesus that met with Moses thousands of years ago in the I Am is the same God who is my God, and that in fact we are worshiping today here. He has called you and me to be a witness in this world. As Moses could say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. So we can say to those in this world in 2015, the great I Am, Jesus Christ, has sent me to you with the truth. You don't do that with a haughty attitude, with a proud attitude, with a gruff or a harsh word. You go in with, I have the words given from God which give life. Would you know him or will you reject him? You're not just to be a spectator in history. You know, it's easy to do that, sort of sit back and just watch. We study history. We look at it in that perspective. Sometimes we look at what's going on currently in our world and we perceive it as if we're a spectator. But you're to be an active participant, working on the side of good versus evil. You're on the side of the Almighty, the All-Holy, the All-Good, the Creator God. And it's a great story. And we're getting closer to the climax of this story. So let's learn from Moses' part of the story and go from here as we walk and as we live in this world with obedient faith. Pray that God will make it effectual. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us in revealing to us the Word, to help us understand and opening our eyes to see that you are the living God, the true God, the one who by your mercies has rescued us and redeemed us from bondage, brought us into an inheritance which is beyond imaginability. Lord, we thank you for your many, many good gifts. Help us to live on this life with obedient faith, that you might get the glory, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Psalm 24, if you would. 24, selection C. It is good to know that in all that goes on in this great drama, this great battle between good and evil, that our God is the Almighty God, the mighty Lord of the battle. Who is the King that draws near? The mighty Lord.